Welcome. We hope you enjoy this recording from Christ City Church, based in Dublin, Ireland. For more podcasts and information on the church, please visit christcitychurch.ie. Thank you for listening.
So Acts chapter 22, reading from verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and set him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." I'll just pray before Neil comes to preach. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that it's living and active, and I thank you that we have the freedom to come and to study it together. I pray that you be with Neil as he preaches to us. I pray that he would be faithful to your word, and I pray that you would speak through him. And I just pray that you give us hearts that are open to hear what you have to say to us. In your name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Emily. Well, good afternoon, everyone. If we haven't met yet, my name is Neil. I'm a part of CCC South, and it's lovely to be here today to open the Bible with you guys. Does this sound familiar? There's a man who's in Jerusalem. He's teaching about the long-awaited Messiah, a king who's going to rule God's kingdom forever. Now, someone might ask, forever? How is that possible? It's possible, the man says, because of the hope of the resurrection. This Messiah will die, but then will rise again to eternal life. Now, this doesn't go down well with the local religious leaders. In fact, they want to kill this man. They get the Romans involved, who want to know, they want to know a little bit about what is this guy, why is he teaching these things, but mostly they just want this upset, this chaos that's happening in Jerusalem to stop. So they say, "Let's bring this man in, let's beat him, let's interrogate him, and figure out what is going on." So I ask you, does that sound familiar? The parallels between Jesus in the days before he died on the cross and Paul, who has returned to Jerusalem to tell people about Jesus, are not a coincidence. Followers of Jesus can expect to be treated like Jesus was. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 puts it this way. Here's my clicker. It's going to come up on the screen. Thank you, guys. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this: "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come up on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So, guys, we are in week 2. As Andrew was saying, of a series covering the final chapters of the book of Acts. We're following Paul's journey, spreading the gospel news about Jesus, and explaining why faith in him makes sense. Because being a Christian doesn't mean closing your eyes, crossing your fingers, and hoping for the best. Being a follower of Jesus, in fact, means opening your eyes, and opening your hearts to listen and to hear that there is no more certain hope than a hope in Jesus. But the reception for God's people when they carry this message won't always be a friendly one. In fact, more often than not, Paul encounters slander and aggression. And in fact, he nearly dies on more than one occasion. He is sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and it is fiery, for sure. But it's not without purpose. It's not without purpose. In Acts 23, if you have a Bible there, please do open it up. We'll see two purposes of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Here's number one. It's an opportunity to tell others about Jesus. When we follow him, even when it's not easy, we get opportunities to defend our faith in him. In fact, it's all the more clear when it isn't easy that we have this opportunity to tell people why we have faith in him. And we'll see two ways that we can do that well from Paul. The first one is to be faithful to God in verses 1 to 5. And the second way to do that well is to know your audience. And then after that, we'll see the second purpose from this passage that Christians can expect to be treated like Jesus was. Why sharing in the sufferings of Jesus? What purpose it could possibly be? And that is to experience the closeness of Jesus. So, Acts chapter 22, verse 30, if you have it there. Let's have a little look. Let's set the scene and figure out what's happening here. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, so the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Okay. So this is tense. This is a tense scene that we've brought into the passage. Can you feel it when you read this passage? It's a tense scene. The Roman commander has ordered the Sanhedrin to assemble. This is a courtroom drama. Do you guys ever watch legal dramas? I used to love watching a good legal drama show, and lawyers would argue about that. Imagine that, but with a giant screaming mob in the back of the room. This is tense. This is a big deal. There's a large crowd here. How did we get here, in fact? Well, this Roman commander, his name is Claudius Lysias. You know that from verse 26. He has noticed that Paul's presence in Jerusalem is causing chaos. The Jews are accusing him of being anti-temple, the major focus of their faith. He's anti-law, he's against the Old Testament scriptures, and he's anti-Jew, the people of God. Paul's going out to Gentiles and telling them that they can be the people of God the same as us. This guy is a troublemaker. And this Roman commander has heard about this, and he wants to know, why is all this happening? So he has him brought into the barracks, he has him chained up, we looked at this last week, and he's about to have him flogged and interrogated when Paul mentions he's a Roman citizen, and so legally they can't touch him. And so this Roman commander releases Paul from the chains, but he doesn't set him free. He orders the Sanhedrin to assemble and brings Paul before them. Now the Sanhedrin, this is not a friendly crowd. It has been over 20 years, but this is the same authority that went to the Romans, that had Jesus put on trial, that stirred up the crowd to demand Barabbas, to be the murderer, to be released instead of Jesus. Oh, what will we do with Jesus? I'll get rid of him. Crucify him. So this is not a friendly crowd. This is the Sanhedrin. So can you imagine how did Paul feel if he's standing before that audience? How would you feel being brought before those people? Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. See what it says? He's looking straight at them. Seriously. Would you not be shaking? Would you not be really afraid? Ask yourself, where did he get that courage from? What, has the guy just really got guts? Has he got nerves of steel? If you read enough of Paul's letters, you know absolutely not. That's not where it comes from. You got to ask yourself, what does Paul know that allows him to stand there and look straight at the Sanhedrin, the same authority that put Jesus on trial and put him to death? What does he know? Not only is he not afraid, but he has such a heart for the people. You see, in verse 1, he calls them. He says, my brothers, has God given you people like that? People who you know so well, maybe people at work or friends, your family, teammates, people who are just on your heart. Later on in verse 6, Paul says he's a Pharisee. He's descended from Pharisees, which means this is where he's from. These are his people, and he cares about them. Even though what has brought him before them is unjust, It's an opportunity he knows. He can tell them about Jesus because he gets to stand here. And he's showing us how to do that well, how to defend faith in Jesus. Not aggressively, but how to give a logical, thought-through reason for why it makes sense to be a follower of Jesus, how to defend the faith. So let's watch closely, and Paul's going to show us how he conducts himself before the Sanhedrin. So the first way he shows us how to do this well is to be faithful to God. So he's going to talk about his behavior in verses 1 to 5. In fact, he says, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. If you want to find a way to be heard by other people, a good idea is to maybe look for a point of connection. What do you have in common? What values do the people and places that you go to, what values do they have? Do they hold very dearly? Well, in the Sanhedrin, it's a place where God's character and God's conduct, His righteousness, his holiness, those values are held dearly, apparently, by the Sanhedrin. And Paul knows that. He knows them really well. He was raised among them. These places are very familiar to him. So what does he do when he's standing before them? Well, firstly, he points to his character and his conduct. And what he says in verse 1 there is that his conscience isn't convicting him as he stands before them. He's bringing his behavior as evidence. And sometimes in our own lives, when we think about our conscience, sometimes maybe we don't know why something bad is happening to us or why we're going through a really difficult, hard time in life. You might even ask God, why is this happening to me? This is really uncomfortable. This is really scary. My heart is very anxious. And in that time, it can be very tempting to turn to sin, to turn to despair, to give in, because we're just scared and we don't know what's going on. We're in difficult situations, like Paul before the Sanhedrin. And in those situations, Paul shows us here the right thing to do is not to turn to sin, but instead be faithful to God. Be as obedient as you are able. Work hard at being obedient to God. Trust God, not to earn points with him, but so that we can have a clear conscience before him. And if our conscience convicts us, and we realize, actually, I don't have a clear conscience before God, then we go to him. Because although people have accused him of doing wrong, Paul is standing up before this Sanhedrin, and essentially he's saying, God is my witness. In proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, I have not done anything wrong. I have done what God has called me to do. And you know what they do when he says that? They smack him. They smack him. You see it in verse 2. It's a shock. It's not behavior you would expect of the high priest. It's aggressive and violent. And perhaps it's revealing something of actually how much the character of God truly means in this place. The high priest is listening to this guy, Paul, and he's got his opinion on him, and now he thinks this guy is lying. So he orders those around him to smack him in the mouth. And of course, Paul doesn't take that well. I'm sure it hurts, obviously. But look at what he says back. You can almost hear the sting of the pain in his mouth still there as he says in verse 3. He says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. What does that mean? What's a whitewashed wall? He's saying that on the outside, you might appear to the Sanhedrin, to the high priest, you might appear righteous, but your actions reveal actually what's going on in your heart. He's calling him a hypocrite for appearing righteous on the outside, for judging Paul according to the law, but violating the law by ordering Paul to be struck in the mouth. It is noteworthy, that even in his outburst, Paul is looking to God for justice. He couldn't stop what happened to him, and he can't do anything about it, but he can call out to God for justice. But still again, when it's pointed out to him that the man he has just said this to is the high priest, Paul immediately admits that he's wrong. See in verse 5? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. What do you think of that response? As you go over it in your head. Is he being sarcastic? Oh, I didn't realize. Sorry. I don't think so. And there's a lot of commentaries and people have been discussing this for a long time. Did he really not know he was the high priest? Actually, he probably didn't, because this gathering is happening on a day's notice. So it's very likely the high priest and all the lads aren't wearing the clothes that they would normally wear. And it's been a while since Paul was in Jerusalem. He may not know who the high priest is. But regardless, he shows us something very important. And he shows us that followers of Jesus are to be respectful to the authorities, even when they're bad authorities. Even when they're bad authorities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul himself wrote this. He says, "When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly." Well, Paul didn't do that this time. And so he demonstrates for us a powerful lesson of how to be faithful to God when we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ in order to share the gospel with others. And it's to admit when we're wrong. It's to admit when we're wrong. So Paul is still being faithful to God in that because he admits he needs forgiveness, he needs grace. And we all, as do we all. But it's not easy, eh, to admit that you're wrong. It requires you to reflect. There's always other things to do. Maybe we don't spend enough time thinking back on have we said something we shouldn't, have we done something we shouldn't. It's really hard to be humble sometimes. It's really hard to listen to others, make time for that. It's hard to have self-control. It's even harder if you've just been hurt, eh? Whether that's physically or emotionally in some other way. It's very hard if you've just been hurt. And maybe even harder still if you're defending the faith. If you're having a conversation with someone and it's been difficult enough to get to having the conversation and it's maybe a little tense, and you might say something, and to actually be able to say, actually, you know what, I was wrong in what I said. Maybe not theologically wrong, but I was wrong in maybe how I said something. I wasn't very kind. It was pointed out to me once that something I had said about someone else just wasn't very respectful, wasn't very kind. And I was really grateful for the feedback because God wants us to be kind and to speak with gentleness and respect. And that's a really important thing to do. It's an important part of our witness and our ability to defend the faith is how we do it, just as much as what we say. And Paul is demonstrating here for us how to be faithful to God in difficult times, in times of suffering, in times when we share in the suffering of Christ. It's trusting in God's justice, being like him in character, and then telling other people about Jesus and that. Now, that said, I think it's really important just to take it as an aside just for a moment. That said, something that is often misunderstood when we talk about sharing in the sufferings of Christ is this. Do you remember I told you that previously Paul had told the Romans who were about to beat him, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. Remember when he did that? He did that to avoid a beating. So why didn't he just take it? If he's sharing in the sufferings of Christ, why is he not like, okay, go for it? He's not doing that. Because we don't go looking for a fight. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ means we don't go looking for a fight. We don't have to grin and bear it. If there is injustice happening, it is okay to protest. It is okay to call on authorities and demand justice. Now that what Paul was going through with the Roman commander, it wasn't going to help share the gospel. So he said, oh, excuse me, sorry, I'm a Roman citizen. And sharing in those sufferings of Christ, it doesn't mean we tolerate abuse. We don't cover things up. We don't stay silent if someone is being hurt. Because God is love and light and just. So sharing in the sufferings of Christ, it means don't be surprised when you're rejected because you're a Christian. For some, that's going to mean violence. You might have heard of an organization called Church in Chains that tells people about Christians around the world who suffer horrible injustice and violence for their faith. For others, it might mean unending, polite indifference. And that's really hard too, over a long period of time. It's less direct. But whatever it is that we go through, whatever sharing in the sufferings of Christ looks like for us, they are opportunities to tell people about Jesus. And Paul shows us how to do that by being faithful to God, to God's character. The second way to do that is to know your audience. Know your audience. Have a look at verse 6 with me. Let me show you how Paul demonstrates this knowing your audience. Paul, knowing some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees. Now, on the one hand, that's really clever. I'll tell you why in a second. That's very sharp, very shrewd to say something like that. But on the other hand, it's beautifully what he says in the second half. I'm on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's beautifully simple. It's clever and simple. Right, it's clever because the Sanhedrin, who is accusing Paul of not teaching what the scriptures teach, you bad boy, they don't actually agree with each other on what the scriptures teach in the Sanhedrin. If you glance over verse 7 and 8, they don't agree with each other. So as they attempt to condemn him, he shrewdly points out their lack of agreement, the holes in their worldview. None of them believe Jesus is the risen Messiah, but they also don't agree with each other if resurrection exists at all. And Paul can read the room. It's like reading culture. It's actually like listening. Rather than it being a wave that pushes you forward, it's like, hold on, what are these values? What is going on? Does this make sense? Trying to understand that, a word for it sometimes is apologetics. It's learning to understand how does Christianity and culture interact. How can we provide a defense for the faith? How can we be able to have an informed opinion and then be able to say, what answer does Christianity have to a different worldview? Maybe the worldview of our city, of which there might be multiple. But what does Christianity have to say to that? That's what Paul is able to do by reading the room and going, you guys don't agree with each other on this. And like a house of cards, the whole thing in the Sanhedrin falls apart. In verse 8 and 9. And unlike how they treated Jesus, the Pharisees, you'll see in verse 9, they come to Paul's defense. And they're probably very likely motivated by a desire to win the argument with the Sadducees, probably more than concern for him. But still, it all falls apart, and the Roman commander removes Paul from the Sanhedrin before he's killed in verse 10. So that was very clever. But don't let the drama of that scene distract you from the most important thing there, the beautifully simple. Look at verse 6 again. See what he says? I stand on trial because of what? Look at it. In verse 6, I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. As I said, Paul knows his audience. And he knows the most important thing about them. The most important thing about them is this. They all think Jesus is dead. They all think Jesus is dead. So the most important question any of them, or you or I, will ever answer is this. Is Jesus alive? I know it's Sunday afternoon and we're in Dublin, but I want you to think about that for me. Is Jesus alive? Even if you've been to church your entire life. Consider the implications of that question. Because if Jesus is alive, then everything else about him, everything he said, everything he talked about the cross and about forgiveness of sins, but also about eternal life. And remember, eternal life is not just death insurance. It's not just, oh, well, when we're done here on earth, then everything will be okay. Eternal life is Jesus reigning over a restored creation without sin with his people. It's life forever. You're not floating around in a cloud. You're in your body. You're walking around. You're with God. You're having relationship and communion with Jesus forever. Paul says, I'm on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. He wants these people in the Sanhedrin, he wants his brothers to know Jesus is alive. And that's what Paul would say. Is Jesus alive? Paul would say, yes. Yes, he is. I've seen him. And that's why he's in Jerusalem. He wants to tell them about Jesus. That's why he's enduring opposition. It's unjust, but he wants to tell them Jesus is alive. It's why he is using everything that God has given him to try to get through to them. Because he wants to tell them Jesus is the Messiah. He came to save. And he's alive. He's not dead. He's come to save us from sin. So do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is alive? If your answer is yes, let that be beautifully simple in your heart. Let that be your testimony, because you can be as clever as you want, but no one is going to be argued into faith in Jesus. It is going to be through telling them that Jesus is the Messiah, he loves us, and he rose again, and there is hope in him. Let that be the cry of your heart. Because if your answer is yes, God has called you to belong to Jesus. It's a gift he has given you. He has adopted you. And if your answer is no or not sure, please do consider it. And please don't do what the Roman commander did, which I think is to stop a bit short. Like I said, the Romans kind of wanted to know a little bit, why is this all happening? A little curious about the teaching and the man doing the teaching. But as far as we know, this Roman commander guy, he never comes to understand why Paul was in Jerusalem. And he was right there. He was right there. He got to see it all. He's heard Paul. He's tried locking him in chains. He's tried bringing him before the Sanhedrin. He's had plenty of time. And if you read on in the rest of chapter 23, next week we're going to go to 24, so you can finish 23 if you like by yourself. It's a gripping tale, another attempt on Paul's life. But if you read on, you'll see that this Roman commander, he sends Paul away. Oh, here's someone else's problem. I'm done with you. Go away. And he never actually gets to understand, as far as we know, maybe he did, we're not told, but as far as we can tell, he never comes to understand who Jesus is, why Paul is telling people all about him. He never comes to understand that Paul thinks Jesus is the Savior, that for Paul, Jesus is his passion, his peace, his courage, and his message. Which brings us, considering Paul and what Jesus meant to him, as we finish just to our second purpose in sharing in the sufferings of Christ when we go through those things. The second purpose is that we might experience the closeness of Jesus. Look at verse 11 there with me. Paul's back in the barracks after a rough day in the Sanhedrin. The following night, so the time has passed a little bit, look at this. The Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome." Look, guys, we're not very likely to be put on trial in the Sanhedrin. It's probably not likely that you're going to be put on trial at all, in fact, for what you believe. But we will have times of opposition. We will have times of rejection. Do not be surprised when those things happen, but take heart that suffering because you're a Christian is confirmation that you are in Christ. And as you go through those valleys in life where it doesn't seem fair, where the cost of following Jesus seems so high, it's in those moments that Jesus comes near, like he did with Paul. Look at verse 11. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful verse in verse 11. See those words? The Lord stood near Paul. Jesus, that's what Jesus does. If you read through the Gospels, that's what he did when Peter, James, and John were on the mountain and they were terrified. Jesus came near and touched them and said, "Don't be afraid." This is who Jesus is. And this is how Paul was able to stand before the Sanhedrin. It wasn't that he was a man who had guts. Remember I told you that? How was he able to stand there before the authority that put Jesus to death? How was he able to stand there and look them in the eye? Because he knows that Jesus is alive. And it's not just in his head, it's in his heart. It's his entire life, it's his passion. Now, how can you and I experience this? Well, Jesus is certainly capable of appearing if he wanted to, but what he has told us to expect from him, of how we can have this deep fellowship with him, how can you have this, how can you experience this? He said he told us to go and pray. He told us to go into a room on our own with our Father and pray. He told us to read the Bible because the Bible is all about Jesus. He told us to take communion. When you take communion, it's not just, we did it last week, but it's not just taking them. You are intimately sharing. You're with Jesus. When you worship him, when we stand and sing as God's people together, when you share in the sufferings of Christ, in those times, run to him. Run to him in your prayers. Run to him as you read the Bible. Run to him with your church family. Fix your gaze on him. And what the Holy Spirit will do with that as you do those things, what the Holy Spirit will do with that is in your heart, give you a testimony about Jesus. It's not just, I think this or I go to this place. It's, I want to tell you about Jesus. And what you could say is something like, Jesus is alive. You know, Jesus loves me. It's not complicated. And there is better than him. As you suffer and things and go through difficult times, God will teach you in his mercy. He teaches us that there is better in Jesus than there is anywhere else. And we'll learn that. We'll learn that as we share in the sufferings of Christ. When we're rejected, we discover that the good things of this world, as good as they are, they're not meant to fulfill you. They're not Jesus. Of course they're not going to fulfill you. Only Jesus can do that. And what Jesus wants for his people is for us to live that and to know that and to discover that more and more. Because of the hope of the resurrection. It's all because of the hope of the resurrection. Jesus is alive and he is with his people. He's with us here now. And so in Jesus, we can have a daily and deep communion with God. We can know his grace and his personal love for each one of us. And then as he draws near to us, we can draw courage from him. And that's how we defend the faith. That's how we have a good conscience before God, before others. That's how we're able to articulate anything. It's not because we have like got all the answers, because Jesus has come near to us and we have that closeness with him. That's how it happens. So guys, I want to pray for us, and then we're gonna respond by singing in worship to him. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great love for us, you came near in the form of your Son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you so much that though we were far away from you in sin, that you came and you died on the cross for us. Jesus, thank you that through your resurrection, we have a sure and solid hope. You're alive. And what God the Father, what the Spirit did for you, raising you from the dead, you will do for all who trust in you. Lord Jesus, we want more of you. I pray for all of these guys here, all your people. Father, would you tenderly be with us? Jesus, would you take us by the hands? Build up, deepen our trust in you when times are hard. When those times are hard, we pray for a real, lived, deep communion with you. Father, thank you that you are not far away and silent, but you speak to us through your word. Oh Lord, we do pray that you move deeply in the hearts of everyone here. We pray for those who have questions, who are unsure. Father, I pray they would ask their questions, that they would open their eyes, that they would see Jesus, that all of us would see Jesus greater still. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would move deeply in our hearts so that we would know the closeness that Paul knew, that we would have that in our hearts whenever we get the chance to tell people about you. We pray you give us courage that can come from nowhere else but you. Amen.